This morning, you can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to continue with our study in chapter 5. We come this morning to the next section. We're almost done with the book, not quite yet. We come to the next little section in the letter in verses 8 to 11. But because this section ties closely with what came before, I actually want us to begin reading in verse 5. And awkwardly, I'm going to have us begin in the middle of a verse. Okay, so you can follow along as we read. I'm going to begin there in the middle of verse 5 where it says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." There are many ways in which the Christian life is lived within this tension that exists between things that are true already in principle, and yet somehow at the same time, not quite yet, increasingly becoming true in practice in our lives. For example, we're already righteous in Christ, right? We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And yet, sadly, we are not yet sinlessly perfect. Don't know about you, I know I'm not. The Bible says we have died with Christ and we have been made alive with him. We are seated with him. And yet the Bible tells us to put to death the deeds of the body. And if we do, then we will live. Like I said, we're seated with Christ. Ephesians 2 tells us in the heavenly places. And yet Colossians 3 tells us to seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Jude reassures us that God is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand blameless before him in the presence of his glory. And yet, just a few verses before that, Jude says that we must build ourselves up in the most holy faith, and keep ourselves in the love of God. To the Thessalonian believers, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Yet, to the Corinthian believers, he says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." I think the strongest, certainly one of the strongest examples of this tension that exists between that which we must do and that which God has already done for us comes in Philippians chapter 2. Right? Paul writes to the church in Philippi in chapter 2 and he says to them in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." And then he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And then he gives a reason why we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in the very next verse. Why? "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Okay, so that tension that exists, that what is already true and what is yet still becoming true in terms of our progressive sanctification, that is pictured for us this morning in our passage in 1 Peter 5 in terms of a spiritual war in which we are engaged. there is a very clear enemy that we fight against in this war. The book of Hebrews encourages us, saying that through his death, this is Hebrews chapter 2, through his death, Jesus has rendered the devil powerless. Right? So he is rendered powerless through the death of Christ. And yet, we also know that there are other passages, like Revelation 12, for example, where it talks about how Satan knows that his time is short. And so he is raging against the children of God. Peter tells us, he gives us a solution. As we are involved in this war, as we experience the oppression and the suffering and the anxiety that comes from this war, he tells us that we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And as we do so, he promises us that God will exalt us at the proper time. That same tension exists throughout the book of Peter. This is like a lifetime ago. I actually went and looked. It's about a year ago. I can't believe I've been in 1 Peter for a year. Well, we've been in 1 Peter for a year already. But about a year ago, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about how we have this imperishable inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven, and about how by the power of God's protection, we are being kept for that inheritance. The inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. We are being kept so that we know guaranteed we will get it. And yet we are, nevertheless, in battle. Last week, we saw that we're supposed to cast our worries upon God because he cares for us. And sometimes I think we get that right. Right? Sometimes we hit the center of that tension. We manage to strike that balance as we stand upon the promises of God while we labor diligently. Sorry to say that I thought. While we labor diligently to lay hold of that for which Christ himself has laid hold of us. Right? As Paul talks about in Philippians 3. Like often we get that balance. We live in joyful obedience as we remember what God has already done for us. But sometimes we don't, right? Sometimes we miss the balance, falling off either this end or the other side of this very narrow path that is a life of faith-filled obedience. Like sometimes you get so discouraged by the defeat and the sufferings and the trials of life that we lose sight of God's faithfulness. We forget his promises. We forget about his goodness. We don't believe it. We don't think about it. And in those moments, it doesn't even occur to us that we should cast our anxieties upon God. And so that's one danger. But then on the other end, on the other side of this path, is the danger of, you know, this kind of almost naive laxity where we're so relieved by the promises of God's goodness and care that we forget that we nevertheless have to stand firm in the battle. This happens to me sometimes in counseling. Right? Someone will come to me that have these very big problems, and they'll come to me and they'll tell me all about it, and then I'll feel like totally relieved. You know, no solution has been found. No, there's no clear pathway to change, but they're so relieved because I've now shared it. It's now my problem, right? And they're going to go out naively, happily. No idea that, you know, if they don't do something, the problem's not going away. Just telling me about the problem doesn't magically fix it. We can do that with God, right? We cast our burdens upon Christ. We know he cares for us. And then we just collapse, you know. We forget about the fact that God's care gives us the courage to continue in this fight. And Peter is going to say in chapter 5, verse 12, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Right? There's the balance again for us. But before we get there, before we get to chapter 12, here in verses 8 to 11, Peter gives us three final perspectives on how we are supposed to view and respond to suffering that so often causes very real anxiety in our lives. And he's had a lot to say, Peter has, about suffering, right? We've looked at suffering again and again. And most of the time when Peter talks about suffering, he talks about suffering in terms of worldly opposition. We live in a world that hates our God. They can't see God. They can see us. And so they pour out their hatred for God on us. And that's the way that Peter talks about suffering most of the time. But here, in this section, it's as if he peels back the curtain for us for just a second so that we get a glimpse behind the veil of worldly opposition to see the true enemy who stands there, who opposes us. Peter shows us here what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, right? You'll remember Ephesians 6, where he says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see that Satan is the true enemy behind our suffering. But even though our ancient enemy is so much stronger than us, and make no mistake, he is stronger than you. Even though he is stronger than us, the battle is not hopeless. You know why? Because as Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. Right? That's one of the best statements on Satan I've ever heard. Ultimately, God will use even the enmity of Satan himself to accomplish the purposes that God has for our lives. Okay, so in verses 8 to 11, like I said, Peter gives us these three perspectives on suffering. He helps us in our battle for steadfast obedience and hope. We see firstly in verse 8, in this beginning of verse 9, how Peter is going to show us suffering as a spiritual war. At the second half of verse 9, we're going to see suffering as a shared witness. And then finally in verses 10 and 11, Peter will show us suffering as a sanctifying work. Okay, that's going to be the bigger outline for this section. By now, you really shouldn't be surprised when I say we're not getting through all of that this morning. Only the first point. This has become a troubling pattern. We're only dealing with the first point. All we're going to look at this morning is suffering as an expression of spiritual war. Right? It's not every, like in a church like ours, how often have I preached on spiritual warfare? I don't think I have. Right? This isn't something that happens all the time. So when I do get to a passage that speaks about spiritual warfare, I'm not going to just rush through it quickly. I want to make sure that we deal with the passage sufficiently. Okay, but I can't preach a one sermon outline, so I need a new outline just for this morning, right? So we're going to think through suffering as spiritual warfare, and we're going to come at it in terms of our preparation for the war, our perception of the war, and our practice in the war, okay? So the preparation, the perception, and the practice of our spiritual warfare. Before we get stuck into any of that, let me just read for us again verses 8 and 9, the passage we'll be looking at. That's all we'll get to this morning, is verses 8 and 9. And Peter says in verse 8, "Be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." We find the description for how we are supposed to prepare for war in those first two imperative verbs at the beginning. It's just, in the Greek, it's just two words that in the NASB, it's be of sober spirit, be on the alert. I prefer the New King James, actually, because it tries to honor that just two short commands. Be sober, be vigilant, is what the New King James says. That's the idea here. To be sober, we know what it is to be sober. The Greek word is the same as the English word, right? To be sober is to be free from intoxication. And like we use the same concept of someone being sober-minded, right? To be sober-minded is to be balanced, is to be level-headed, right? Is to have balanced thinking, to not be rash, to not be confused, to not be dragged along by all kinds of mental or emotional excesses in your thinking, right? It's to be sober-minded. We know what it means. Now, the point is that we need to make sober evaluations and decisions as we navigate, as we approach this spiritual battle. Like in the context of warfare, okay, you need to be like a clear-thinking, level-headed general who enters into this war with a well-thought-through battle plan that he can effectively implement even when the enemy missiles begin to explode around you. Yes, I know generals aren't normally on the front lines of a battle. Bear with me, okay? This is your own little spiritual war. You're a one-man army. You know what I mean. It's worth noting, I think, that this word for spiritual-minded that Peter uses here gets used only 6 times in the New Testament. Paul uses the same word. Actually, Paul and Peter are the only two people who use it. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, be sober, same word, be sober in all things, endure hardship. It's worth noting, it's worth recognizing that maintaining sober-mindedness in the midst of hardship is not easy, right? Anxiety crowds out sober-mindedness. That's the danger that we face on the one hand, right? As we go through anguish and suffering and turmoil and all this stuff, the ever-present danger to sober-mindedness is anxiety. But we dealt with that last week already. We saw that anxiety typically just comes from a desire to exercise control over your life, right? You're anxious. That's just an expression of sinful pride that wants to control things. That's why you're anxious. The solution, as we saw, is that you must humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You know, cast your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Entrust that stuff to Him. And what happens when you do that? What happens when you do cast your anxieties upon Him? When you relinquish to the sovereign control of Yahweh all of those pressures and anguish and struggles and things that you actually can't control anyway. But when you consciously give it over, what happens? Peace, right? You relax. You experience a measure of relief. It's Philippians 4, verse 6. We know this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Right? We see that in action. And now, when you experience this relief, this peace of mind, there's a very real danger to do what? To collapse. To just go into mental neutral and just coast along, you know? Not really thinking, trying anything. You're just so glad to get through that struggle. You're not sober-minded. You're just coasting along in neutral until the next speed bump of trouble whacks you back into gear. And I should have been ready for that. But you weren't ready for it because you weren't being sober-minded. That's the danger. Have you ever wondered why? For a long time, I wondered, why does Paul go from Philippians 4, verse 7, and this peace we will have, to what he talks about in verse 8, right? In verse 8, he talks about all those things that are true and honorable and pure and right, all those things that we must think on, right? Have you ever wondered why that's the next place he goes? And then, by the way, after that, he says, if you do that, the God of peace will be with you. So the peace of God will come when you pray. Then you think about all these things, dwell on them, and then the God of peace will be with you. Why? Because your mind will empty, and you will think about nothing, and you won't discipline yourself, and you won't be vigilant, you won't be sober-minded. Well, that's a danger. You see the same thing here in 1 Peter 5. As we suffer under opposition, but then in humility cast our anxieties upon God, it's so easy, like I said, to just begin coasting on the mental breeze of relief. You know, but you've got to discipline your mind always. You've got to be sober-minded, right? I said that this word gets used 6 times in the New Testament. Once here in 1 Peter 5, I already said the 2 Timothy 4 passage, but of those 6 occasions, Peter actually uses it 3 times. 3 of the uses are from Peter here in 1 Peter. He uses the same word in verse 13 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Peter uses it again in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. And then, obviously, again, he uses it in chapter 5. And here in chapter 5, he again calls us to sober-mindedness in the midst of spiritual warfare and oppression as we look to the eternal glory of God. He's going to get there in verses 10 and 11. Right? But every time when he uses this word sober-mindedness, Peter in particular, every time he uses this word, he has an eschatological implication. Right? We need to be sober-minded for the sake of the future. Jesus is coming. We need to keep one eye beyond the temporal struggles we're busy with, right? It's like you have to keep one eye on the horizon, looking for that cloud upon Jesus is going to come back. And that's how you have to live your life. And Jesus himself emphasizes exactly the same thing. Actually, he doesn't use exactly the same word. He uses a different version of this word. But Jesus himself says in Luke 12 that we need to be dressed in readiness, right? He tells a parable about the master the head of the house who doesn't know when the master is going to come back. And we need to be like that guy who's ready for the master to come back. We need to be dressed in readiness. It's the same concept, right? The only other place where this word gets used in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 5, right? In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, Paul actually uses both the words that Peter uses here in 1 Peter 5, in our passage. Right? Be sober, be alert. Paul just turns them around. Right? He switches the order around. He says in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 5, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Right? Same two words. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul goes on to say, why? For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. Right? It's common language, common imagery in the New Testament, this idea of darkness and light, right? We are children of the light. We are children of the day. Paul uses this language in Romans 13 as well. He says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober. Same word again. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. See the same themes here in 1 Thessalonians 5. What I really like about Paul's use of these words in 1 Thessalonians 5 is how he explains for us what they mean. Right? What does it mean to be sober-minded? What does it mean to be alert? He explains it by means of the contrast. Right? What's the opposite to being sober-minded? It's to be drunk. Right? It's to get drunk. What's the opposite to being alert, to be watchful? It's not to be distracted, you know. That's almost the opposite, but the extreme opposite is to be like passed out. You're asleep. Can't be alert if you're asleep, okay? But we cannot afford to be caught in some kind of spiritual stupor, whether it's drunkenness or sleeping doesn't matter. We must be mentally alert and sober-minded and wakeful and watchful. Why? Because we're engaged in a battle, a spiritual battle against a very real enemy. You know what? He wants to devour you. Peter says he is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I've done this so many times as we've gone through 1 Peter, but again, I want you to remember who is writing this letter. I can't help but read 1 Peter without going again and again to the Gospels in my mind. Right? Think about Peter's own life experience and his disobedience to these commands he brings here. Can you remember what happens to Peter on the night of Jesus' arrest? Jesus says to Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. That's what Jesus says to Peter. Peter's full of self-confidence, right? He's already said to Jesus, it doesn't matter who betrays you, I won't. Right? I'll be firm to the end, even if I have to die. He's self-confident. Doesn't need to be wakeful. Doesn't need to be watchful. So what happens? You know, Jesus says to him, Satan wants to sift you. I've prayed for you. Jesus himself is struggling with anxiety of the reality of what waits for him. And so he takes Peter, James, and John. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they get there, he takes Peter, James, and John aside. And he says, come with me. You know, he says in Mark 14:34, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Same word, be alert. Okay? What's Jesus doing? You know what he's doing? He's casting his anxieties upon God because he knows that God cares for him. That's what Jesus is doing. What should Peter do? Well, Peter should keep watch. He should stay alert. Is that what he does? No. Nope. Peter falls asleep. Of course he does. So Jesus comes back. He finds Peter sleeping. And he says to him, Simon, what are you doing? Are you asleep? Could you not keep watch? Same word. For 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And yet again, full of self-confidence, Peter doesn't listen to Jesus. He doesn't keep watch. He isn't sober-minded. He doesn't stay alert. And so, you know, you shouldn't be surprised as we keep reading and you find that he falls into the temptation of the devil. He gets gobbled up by Satan, to use Peter's imagery, because he doesn't watch and pray as Jesus tells him. Now, it's worth noting that in the Bible, again and again, this idea of watchfulness gets linked with prayer. I mean, Peter does it, right? Cast your anxieties upon God. How do you do that? You do that in prayer. Paul does it. Jesus does it. Colossians 4 verse 2 is an example of Paul doing it. Devote yourselves to prayer. How? Keeping alert in it. And like I said, that's what Peter is doing here as well. He's telling us to be alert in the context of verse 7, where we're supposed to cast our anxieties on the one who cares for us. Right? We keep alert by running to God's presence, being in his presence, because we know that he cares for us. He is a faithful shepherd who protects his flock. In stark contrast to the faithful shepherding care of God, though, is the description that Peter gives us of Satan in verse 8, the rest of verse 8. Okay, so that brings us then to our second main point under this first main heading, right? So we're busy with a spiritual warfare. And we've considered so far how we're supposed to prepare for this war in our inevitable engagement with the enemy of our souls. And now, having seen how we must prepare for the war, Peter shows us, secondly, what must be our perception of this war, right? If you're going to have any chance of surviving your encounters with Satan, if you're going to have any chance of winning your skirmishes, then you've got to see Satan for who he is. You need a clear line of sight. So Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Okay, his first description of Satan is to call him an adversary. And this is the only place where Satan is overtly described in the New Testament as the adversary of people. But we call him what? We call him Satan. Right? Satan comes from a Hebrew word. So in that Hebrew word, Satan, Satan is a transliteration in English and in Afrikaans of the Hebrew word that means the opponent. It means the adversary. Right? So it's a very biblical, a very Old Testament way to view Satan. And I said Afrikaans and English both transliterate the Hebrew name. Actually, so does the Greek. Right? So when you read Satan in your New Testament, it shows up, right? When you read Satan, the Greeks are doing the same thing. They're just transliterating the Hebrew word into Greek. Okay, so Satan is the adversary. That's how he's known from the beginning. But notice, Peter doesn't just say that he is the adversary, right? Peter says he is your adversary. You, like every single one of you, you have in Satan an ancient enemy. He is thousands of years old. He hates you. He is committed to your destruction. Mine too, okay? I'm just trying to emphasize the point, okay? But I had a conversation with the guy this week, and it was, you know, I had a conversation with the guy, and he's asking me, you know, he knows what I do for a living. And so he says to me, but Isaac, do you really think that we're supposed to take the Bible so seriously, is what he wants to say. I can't remember exactly how he said it. So literally, right? Is it really the way that, you know, because he's heard me talk about the Bible a few times. He says, aren't we just supposed to like get the moral principles, right? Aren't we supposed to like see the bigger picture and just lift moral lessons from the stories of the Bible? Isn't that the point, you know? Aren't we supposed, you're like, are you telling me Eve actually spoke to a talking snake? Right? Is that what you want me to believe? Should we really view Satan as like this actual person? Or can Satan, isn't Satan just like a principle, right? Like an idea, a personification of the harm that we bring upon ourselves. Listen, you cannot afford to think about Satan as a principle or a personification of some concept. If you don't believe that Satan is a personal being who hates you, who is bent upon your destruction, then half the war is already lost. Because you have an enemy who's out for you and you're not even aware of him. Peter describes Satan with this, like, as someone with this restless energy, right? He is prowling around. Like, the imagery is graphic, right? A roaring, hungry lion looking for food. The problem with this lion is that nothing satisfies his hunger. He's not going to take down one of us and be satisfied for a couple of days before he, you know, moves on. No, he is insatiable. In fact, the word for devour here is a word that literally means to gulp down. And it's to swallow in a single gulp is the word. Have you ever seen a lion eat meat? I don't know if lions have molars. They probably do, but I don't think they realize they have molars, because it's not like a lion chews off a little piece and then, you know, like your mom teaches you when you're a kid, chew for 20 seconds or whatever it is before you swallow, and then you take your next little bite, you know. And people still eat like that. I don't know how they stay alive. anyway, that's not how lions eat, right? Have you seen a lion eat? It's like this big chunk, swallow. They just devour. The same word gets used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Well, yeah, anyway, it's chapter 2, verse 1 in the Septuagint, but that doesn't matter. The point is, where it describes Jonah being swallowed by the fish, it's the same word, right? Devoured. Jonah is devoured in a single swallow. Whole, he's swallowed in. Like, that's the picture. It's what Satan wants to do. Okay, what's the point? Listen, Satan doesn't want to harm you, right? Satan's goal isn't to scratch you with one of his claws. He doesn't want to slow you down, right? He's not like a little lapdog that wants to nip on your heels. No. He doesn't want to harm you. He wants to devour you. He wants to utterly destroy you. He wants to gulp you down in a single swallow. You are not a meal. You are a morsel. Like you're like a tiny starter at a wedding, you know. You see the big guy, like he's just popping those things like they're nothing. That's what Satan wants to be like with you. He wants to devour you. Peter says he is a roaring lion. Have you ever heard a lion roar? I don't think I'll ever forget. It's not something you forget easily, I think. The first time I stood right on the opposite side of a barrier of this big, healthy, full-grown adult male lion that roared at me. Right? There's this very, very uneasy vibration in your stomach as this lion indicates to you that he would like to gulp you down. It's not a pleasant feeling. When the persecutions and sufferings and afflictions of Satan's roar washes over us, it's pretty easy to identify him as the enemy. It's pretty easy to remember that he is intent upon our destruction. But it's worth remembering that Satan doesn't always roar. He doesn't always Almost said Trump at his arrival. That's mixing metaphors way too much. But he doesn't always announce that he's coming, right? Sometimes he subtly stalks us with the discouragements of false accusation and slander. See, Peter doesn't just call Satan he doesn't just call him the adversary. He also refers to him as the devil. The Greek word for devil here is the word diabolos, and it's a word that literally means to bring an accusation or a slanderous accusation against someone, right? The difference between slander and accusation is just that slander is baseless, right? There's no foundation for it. It's a false accusation. Satan doesn't care. He doesn't care if the accusation is true or false. It doesn't matter to him. He just wants to bring disunity. He just wants to sow seeds of division because he wants to destroy us, right? Satan is perfectly happy to come to us and to accuse God to us, right? He'll slander God to you. This is what he does, Genesis 3. What? Did God really say that in the day you eat from the tree, you will die? You will surely not die because God knows. In the day that you eat from it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. Right? So Satan will slander God to you. And he's just as happy to slander you to God. Right? Where have you been? God asks Satan in Job chapter 1. What's his answer? From roaming around on the earth and walking around in it. Prowling around like a roaring lion. That's where he's been. Why? So that he can bring slanderous accusations about people to God. That's what he does with Job. Does Job fear you for nothing? He says to God. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. He'll slander you to God. He'll slander God to you. He'll slander yourself to you. He'll bring false accusations about yourself to you if you're not careful. He will bring false accusations about others. Romans 12 verse 10 describes the devil as the accuser of the brethren. That is his very nature and identity, is to slander us. Listen, Satan has many, many tools at his disposal, but his weapon of choice from the beginning has been slander. And I must take a moment here. I must earnestly plead with you. Do not be involved in slander and gossip. And accusation. Don't slander people. Don't gossip about people. Don't accuse them behind their backs. Right? The gossip and slander and accusation problem exists wherever people exist, right? And it is sad to me. It's true that, you know, unfortunately, we're not an exception to that rule. This kind of thing is everywhere. But Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go to him. Show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But you don't understand this. Like, I've tried that. I've gone to my brother or sister. I've tried to confront them and they didn't listen to me. And what was I supposed to do? Jesus has an answer for you. Next verse, Matthew 18, 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. Okay? So you go to one or two more people. Why? To go discuss the problem with them? No. To take them to the person who has sinned. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You know, and you read Matthew 18, you keep reading there, and Jesus lays out a very systematic process by which we are supposed to faithfully come alongside one another. We're supposed to go to one another. We're supposed to bring God's word to bear upon the lives and the sins of our brothers and sisters so that they, as pressure mounts and increases, they can be confronted with the seriousness of what they're doing so that they might turn away from their sin. Or so that it might become evident that they weren't believers in the first place and they can be put out of the church. But God has a process. It does not involve slander. And we're all sinners, right? All of us. I'm very aware of the fact that I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We all need grace. All of us need the body to faithfully come alongside us and to bring God's corrective counsel to bear upon our sins. A church where Matthew 18 is not happening in the initial stages is a very unhealthy church. A healthy church has Matthew 18 happening all the time as we faithfully come to one another, right? You want to help your brothers and sisters because you love them and because you love Jesus and you want him to be glorified in his church. You want to follow the shortest possible route. Sorry, Matthew, you're sitting in the front. Shortest possible route, right? If Matthew sins against me, let me flip that around. If I sin against Matthew, right, then he doesn't go to Richard and say, Richard, you know what happened to me? Isaac sinned against me. Let me tell you about the ways that he sinned against me. Do you think I should go talk to him? Because this and this and this happened. Delana, what do you think? You know, do you think I should go to him? You know, you don't go to five people and find, no. Shortest possible route. He comes directly to me and say, Isaac, I don't even know if you're aware of what happened, but this has happened. You know, I'm gonna respond one or two ways. I'm gonna have a soft heart, I'm gonna be receptive, you know, and he's gonna win me back to the truth. Or I'm going to respond negatively. And it's going to be an unpleasant experience for Matthew. But that's okay, because he loved me, and he loves Jesus, and he wants God to be glorified in his body. And now he goes to Richard, and he says, Richard, I need you to come with me. I'm not going to give you too many details, but I want you to come with me. Isaac has sinned in this way that I've observed, and I've tried to speak to him, and he's not listened. And I want you to come with me, to appeal with me. Now there's two of them. And I wake up, or I don't. But there's a process. We all need grace, right? We need each other. We can't stand on our own. But when you get involved in gossip and slander, now you're fighting for the wrong team, right? Now you're on the wrong side of the spiritual battle. Because gossip and slander and accusation are the devil's tools, not Christ's. Disunity and enmity and strife are the tools of Satan's trade. Listen, he is the devourer. Let us not forget who the true enemy is and begin to bite and devour one another. Let's not do that. Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 2 that we must show tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, how do we do that practically? Well, that brings us to our third main point, where we discover something of what it looks like to walk in the unity of the Spirit. We've seen how to prepare for this war. We've seen what must be our perception as we engage in the battle. And now as we come to verse 9, I want us to look briefly at what should be the practice that we follow as we go about this day-to-day business of engaging in spiritual warfare. Peter says, but resist him, right, the devil. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. I will have to come back to the rest of verse 9 next time. For this morning, all we're going to have time to focus on is just that first little part. Resist him firm in your faith, says the NASB. And I'm not even going to touch the name it and, well, I said name it and claim it nonsense. I'm not going to touch the name it and claim it stuff, right? I'm assuming if you're sitting in this room, you understand that we don't have dominion over Satan, that we do not bind Satan, that that's not the role we're supposed to play, right? We don't have to overcome and defeat Satan. You know why? Because Jesus has already done it for us. The New Testament says that again and again. One example, 1 John 3, verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. I referenced Hebrews 2 earlier. By through his death, he rendered Satan powerless. Our job in this spiritual warfare is not to take the fight to Satan. That's not the role we're supposed to play. Right? And maybe I can say it this way. In spiritual warfare, our posture is defensive. Our posture is not offensive. Right? But just because we are supposed to have a defensive posture in this spiritual war, that doesn't mean that we're passive. No, no, no. It's still very much an active thing that we do. Right? We resist him. It's really interesting. In the Bible, how often the Bible calls us to flee from things. I don't know if you've noticed this. We're often told to flee things. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, flee idolatry. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, tells us to flee from the love of money and all the corruptions that come from it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, tells young men, or tells us to flee from youthful lusts. Do you know what the Bible never tells us to do? Never does the Bible tell us to flee from Satan. We don't have to. Instead, we are told to resist him. The word for resist here means to set yourself against someone. Right? It means to oppose someone. What does that look like? I think it's helpful in Romans 13, Paul uses the same language in terms of the government, right? You either submit to governing authorities or you resist governing authorities, right? So resistance is the opposite to submission, right? We submit to God, we already saw that, but we resist Satan, right? Opposites. Peter speaks again and again in this letter about how we must submit. But never, ever, ever are we supposed to submit to Satan. We stand against him. Okay, practically, what does it look like though? What does it look like to resist him in practice? We're not going to have time to go there this morning, unfortunately, but Paul in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18 gives us very practical information about what it looks like to engage in this spiritual warfare. And I'd encourage you to go on your own this week and prayerfully read that passage. As you read it, pay attention to the specific provision that God has given us in the spiritual armor with which he has equipped us. He has given us the truth of the gospel and the freedom of salvation as the firm ground upon which we stand as we engage in this battle. We engage the enemy with the righteousness of Christ as our greatest defense against the lies that Satan hurls at us. And we're shielded by the faith that he has graciously given to us at our salvation. The sword that we wield is the word of God. And every encounter with Satan is to be bathed in prayer. I don't know how much that helps you. That's about all I have time for. But like I said, go read Ephesians 6 on your own. If you have questions about it, feel free to come talk to me about it at some point, right? I'll happily talk about the passage with you. Peter, however, in our text for this morning here in 1 Peter 5, verse 9, is much more narrow in his focus. Resist him firm in your faith. Actually, when I read the text, I don't know if you noticed, I didn't say firm in your faith. I said firm in the faith. Firm in your faith, I think, is a terrible translation. I have no idea why they did it. They fixed it, or the Legacy Standard Bible guys fixed it. The Legacy Standard Bible and the Christian Standard Bible, by the way, and the New King James and the NIV all say, resist him firm in the faith, which is precisely what it says in the Greek. Resist him in the faith. Listen, your strength in this spiritual war, your ability to fight, has nothing to do with how strongly you can believe. Let me say, that's not Peter's point here. His point is not that you are strong when you have strong faith. Be firm in your faith. That is not at all what Peter is saying. He's saying that our strength rests on the faith. We stand in the faith that has been given to us. You know what that is? It's the gospel. It's the truth of the gospel and how the truth of the gospel comes to bear upon our lives. That's our strength. It's Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. That's what Peter is talking about. We resist the lies of Satan by standing firm on the truth of the faith, the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel. And listen, isn't that what Jesus himself did? Satan comes to him, lies to him, tempts him. And where does Jesus get strength? God's word. He battles the temptation by calling to mind, countering the lies with the truth of God's word. And Satan is wily, right? The lies that he brought to Jesus came from distortions of scripture. Okay, so what's the implication? You need to know your Bible well enough to be able to identify when it is being misused, when it is used out of context, when it is twisted to accuse your conscience falsely. You need to be able to see it, to recognize it for what it is, and you need to have scripture in your heart so that in the moment of temptation, you don't have to take out your Bible app and search for an appropriate verse, right? That truth needs to be there in your heart. If you have not buried scripture in your heart, if that weapon is not ready to hand in the moment of confrontation, it's too late. The soldier who neglects his sword and it gets dull and rusty so that it gets stuck in the scabbard, you know, you're running up to the front line to engage the guy with his sword is shiny and it's in his hand. You know what happens? You die is what happens. You need to have scripture in your heart. It's Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Revelation 20, verse 10, describes a coming day when the enemy of our souls will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. On that day, John tells us, God himself will dwell among us, and we will be his people. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will no longer be any death, John says. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And he who sits on the throne will declare, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's what's waiting for us. Right? Peter himself is going to refer to that in the coming verses. In verses 10 and 11, he's going to tell us something about the glorious future hope that we have, the truth that awaits us. But until that day comes, today and every day until that day, we are here in the midst of a spiritual battle fighting for our souls, fighting for the purity of Christ's bride. In that fight, however, we are not left without help or hope. Jesus has given us words of eternal life so that by them we might find grace and strength in the time of our need. And Jesus says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." As we engage in daily skirmishes, let us rejoice in the knowledge that the decisive victory has already been won. Death has been defeated. Right? Satan is a terrible enemy. There's no denying that fact. But there is a much, much more dangerous enemy. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that God no longer has to be your enemy, right? Satan is a bad enemy. God is an impossible enemy. And the good news of the gospel is that the hostility that once existed between us and God can be washed away by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us. So that, as Paul says in Romans 8, right, if God is for us, then who can be against us? No one. Great hope. Great hope in this war. I'm going to close this morning with the words of James chapter 4, verse 7. James says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can draw near to you in the midst of our battle. Thank you that you are faithful. Again, thank you that you care for us, that we can cast our anxieties upon you. I pray that we would be faithful as we rest in the promises that you have given us, that we would nevertheless stand firm in that faith, that we would be sober-minded and alert, that we would keep watch and pray, as Jesus tells Peter. Oh, Father, I pray that you would use us to faithfully draw one another to you. May we be instruments of righteousness in one another's hands. Father, I pray that you protect our unity for the sake of your own glory. May we not be engaged in biting and devouring one another. May we recognize Satan's schemes for what they are and be faithful to you and faithful to one another. Give us soft hearts, Father. Help us to yield quickly to the truth of your word. And help us to be faithful. Faithful to you. Faithful to those we love that you've placed alongside us, Father. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the work that you're doing, and I pray that you would continue to do that work, and I pray that you would send your son soon, that he would wipe away all tears, that we might be your people and you might dwell among us. Until that day, may we be found faithful, I pray. Amen.